I pray, God, that we experience a level of life in you today, God, that takes us to a place of understanding your goodness like we've never been before. Father, you are good. Jesus, you are good. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here to reveal to us and to be our teacher, to take us to a little deeper bit of an understanding of just how amazing you are. And all God's people said, amen. Well, thank you all for coming today. Between the prom last night and some people being out of town today, there's just a few of us. Well, that means we can really be a family today, right? Amen. Well, last week we talked about the term unchristian, and we've been, this is our third week of a series on the topic of Christian. We've talked about Christian, we've talked about unchristian. Well, today I want to talk about pre-Christian. What does it mean to be pre-Christian? Before we do, I want to do a little bit of a review of last week's message. We talked about the prefix un. And there's actually two definitions for that. The absence of a specific quality is one definition. And the second definition is the reverse of something. So I want us to think about that. If someone accuses you of being unchristian, is there a quality of Christ-likeness that is absent from your life unintentionally? Or did you make a decision, I tried this Christ-following thing and it's just too hard for me, or I tried it, didn't like it, so I'm going to reverse the approach that I used to take. I'm not doing that anymore. I don't know about you guys, but I know far too many people than really I would like to admit that tried following Christ. There's one man that always pops into my mind when I think about this. He was the most amazing children's worker I'd ever experienced. I got to be a child in this ministry that he was so focused and passionate about. He loved kids in such an amazing way. He loved Jesus. And I still, to this day, he passed away, I guess, a couple of years ago. And to this day, I don't know what happened. He reached so many young people with the gospel, and there came a point in his life. And I'm not aware of any follower of Christ that knew him that really ever found out what happened. But there was something that took place in his life, and he said, I'm not doing this anymore. And he just walked away 100% away from God. And he made a decision to reverse his focus on what it meant to be a Christian. He walked away from it. And so if you look closely at these two definitions, the absence of a specific quality or the reverse of something, and if you look at that in the context of the word Christian, they describe two significant issues within the search community. If the church community, I'm thinking youth pastor, search committee, within the church community, we have these two issues that are very prevalent today. Christ-likeness that is a quality that is absent, or Christ-likeness we said I did, but I'm not any longer. How are we living our lives in a way within the church community that causes someone to be lacking of a quality, or that causes someone to say, I look at you as a part of the body of Christ, and they say, I don't want to associate with that. And so therefore, because of your life or because of the life of someone else, and quite honestly, that's an excuse, because we each have to account for our own walks with the Lord. Say, I can't look at John Doe or Jane Doe or Bill Smith or whoever it might be and say, well, my commitment to Christ is going to be based on the commitment of Christ that you have. Sadly, people make decisions on those elements by themselves way too often. And so how are we impacting those that are at the place of not un-Christ-likeness or un-Christian, but in that place of pre-Christian? That's where we have to, again, that person who makes that decision is going to stand before God on his or her own, by him, himself or herself, and they're going to give an account for that decision that they made. But we are also, as individuals, going to stand before God, and he's going to ask us to give an account for the witness of our lives. That man or woman's going to have to make that decision on his own, by himself, herself. But we are going to have to stand before God when He asks us, what type of an example did you set for those who were looking at you and saying, if that's who Jesus is and if that's what Jesus was like, I don't want any part of that. If y'all are like me, to say someone is unchristian doesn't mean the same thing as saying someone is non-Christian. Non-Christian is someone who's not yet made a decision to follow Christ. But on the other hand, someone who might be called unchristian is a person who is not meeting the godly standard of living that Jesus Himself modeled for us. Well, this past week, while I was preparing for today's message, I read a blog post by an author by the name of John Shore. And he recently published a book called I'm Okay, You're Not. And the subtitle of that book is The Message We're Sending to Non-Believers and Why We Should Stop. And it really, it kind of synopsized the picture of what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. There's a reason that we need to examine ourselves like this communion passage tells us to. Let every man examine himself. Let every woman examine herself. Am I the person that Jesus is calling me to be? Because that impacts largely my witness for Christ. You all heard it said probably many times, we are the only Jesus that some people will ever see. And so if we are the model of Christianity that God is calling us to live out, we're going to draw those who don't know Him. If we're not the model that He's calling us to, we're going to repel those that may be interested in committing to that life of Christlikeness. Well, that blog prompted me to go back and re-examine the relationship between what may be the two most well-known directives in Scripture that is known to the church today. And I'm talking about two things that are great, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Those are the two things that we hear talked about because we see it modeled in the Gospels and then lived out in the rest of the New Testament. Well, I want to look at the Great Commandment today, and I want us to think about the fact that actually the Great Commandment is really two Great Commandments. So let's look at that. And one of them, this is a Pharisee that was in Christ's presence in the context of this verse here. And one of them, a Pharisee and a lawyer, was asking Jesus a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then He goes on. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor, and it's referring to your fellow man, as yourself. So again, the great commandment is actually broken down into two parts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, let's go ahead and jump right down. We're going to read now the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, this is referring to the 11 disciples that were with Him at the time in Galilee, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, as we talked about last week, it's vitally important that we rightly divide the word of truth. Remember that passage in 2 Timothy 2:15? We need to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, that word divide or dividing in that verse, if you read it in the ESV, means to expound correctly. So when we read Scripture, we need to dig in and say, God, I need, by Your wisdom, to be able to discern what Your heart was when You originally inspired the writers to write down what You spoke to them. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all given by divine inspiration. And so we need to understand God's heart when He inspired the writers to put it on paper. And I've talked often about this, and I always have to repeat it. We need to know God's heart and His mind, not lean to our own understanding and say, well, I think it means this. If you get to a passage of Scripture that you think you understand, I would encourage you, I would strongly challenge you, say, Holy Spirit, is there something you want us to know, that you want me to know, that I'm not understanding when I only discern it with my human logic and reasoning? Because if the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and He is, He will take us to a depth of knowledge and understanding that we can never reach with our human intellect only. Okay? So, if we are expounding and rightly dividing the word of truth, what I did this week when I looked at this, I said, okay, God, how does this apply if I'm rightly dividing the understanding and really getting a deeper revelation of your heart and how the great commandment is connected to the great commission? Because I don't believe they're disconnected from one another. I believe they are absolutely tied very, very closely together. So in verse 39 of Matthew 22, which is the great commandment, we can see the clear directive to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we have unfortunately interpreted that verse to read, you shall attempt to make your neighbor like yourself. I want you to think about that. How often have we done that? We get to a place of what we believe is revelation of God's Word, and so our idea then of pursuing the Great Commission is, Jesus has done this amazing thing in me, and so now I need to go out and make everybody like me. I don't think we consciously do that, but in practicality, we do that. Because now that Jesus has done this amazing thing in my life, I want to gather with people who look like me, who act like me, who think like me, who worship like me. Let's be honest. How uncomfortable is it when you are in a worship service and someone worships differently than you do? How uncomfortable is it when you go into a Bible study and you realize someone doesn't interpret a particular verse that you're studying exactly like you do? It's really, really, really uncomfortable, isn't it? Let's be honest. Hey, how uncomfortable have I made most of you guys over the last year? You know, those that didn't raise your hand are probably lying to yourself. I'm just saying. No, I'm kidding. But it's really, really uncomfortable to come into a place where, wait a minute, I believe this about Jesus, but she believes that, and he believes this, and somebody's got to be wrong, so surely it must be them. And so what do? When we come to that place of discomfort, as we're rightly dividing the word of truth and we're trying to understand what God's saying to me and what might he be saying to her and to them, do you know what's the easiest to do? I'm going to another church. Because I don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable, so I'm going to go worship with people who think just like me. Could it be that God is bringing us together to challenge one another and to stretch one another and to say, wait a minute, Jesus is asking me to be flexible, to realize that he's teaching me something that really makes me uncomfortable, but if I want to be like Jesus, I got to stretch his direction. Jesus ain't stretching toward mine. And sometimes we have to stretch in his direction in the context of community. Do you ever think about what heaven's going to look like? Red, yellow, black, white, tall, skinny, short, fat. It's going to be all kinds. And the belief systems, I have thought about this so many times. The theologians all throughout history, and they're going to stand before Jesus one at a time, and they're going to be hanging out in heaven saying, man, I thought this was this, and Jesus now has revealed that this was that. And you were so wrong on that issue. And the other guy's going to say, but man, how wrong were you on this list of other... Yeah, I know. But we take it personally. And we get offended if somebody doesn't believe like I believe. And this impacts the way that Jesus is asking us to walk out the Great Commission. How many of you have ever really, man, you were on a mission. You wanted to reach John Doe with the gospel, and then you found out something about John Doe that was going to make you really, really uneasy if he came to church with you, and you gave up on the Great Commission with John Doe. I'm going to go find somebody else that will come and worship with me, that will think like me and look like me and act like me and walk like me and talk like me and believe like me. Because, man, I just, you know, I only want to worship with people that's going to be easy for me to worship with. In John 13, 35, it shows us that love has to supersede and go beyond what we think is doctrinal accuracy. Oh, wait a minute, you're crossing the line here. I don't believe I am. Love has to supersede what we think is doctrinal accuracy. Because I'm going to say it one more time. I don't care what issue you're talking about, somebody's going to be wrong about something. That's just a part of being human. It's a part of learning that we're fallible and that we're messed up. We're broken vessels, or what I would refer to as cracked pots. We are cracked pots. We leak. We mess. God fills us, and because we're broken, the stuff that He gives us kind of ends up dissipating. We got to go back and we got to refill again. Say, Lord, please reveal to me Your idea of truth. Please reveal to me Your idea of love. Because I can't tell you how long my list of things that I knew 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 was correct until I found that it wasn't. But the one thing that always supersedes what we believe to be accurate is the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Now, again, I've talked about this a lot. Troy and I, man, 100 times. Love, truth, truth, love, truth. What's the balance? What's first? What's more important? Yes. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if do you know that word's in the Bible 1,522 times? And I know that because I counted them. I got out my Strong's Concordance and I counted them. If. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if. That word if describes a condition which must be met. There's not a period behind by all this, all people will know that you are my disciples, period. Comma, if you have love one for another. So the big deal that the community is looking for amongst us, they don't even realize it most of the time. Do they love each other? The only way that pre-believers will know that we love one another is if we exemplify that love in environments wherein they can see it firsthand. And sometimes that requires us to go where they are. What we do is we say, come to church, come to church. We call that evangelism. And we call inviting people to church evangelism, and I guess that's an element of it. But that is not the definition of evangelism. So we need to get where they are and show and live and exemplify the love of Christ in their context. Are we willing to go where they are and to get our feet wet and sometimes get our hands dirty, being in painful, hurtful, ugly circumstances simply because we love Jesus, which then multiplies our ability to love others? What I'm talking about requires us to understand the difference between discipleship and evangelism. It's easy to become so hyper-focused on our calling to minister to brothers and sisters in Christ that we have no time left to reach out to those who don't know Jesus. And again, we get discipleship and evangelism, I believe we get it mixed up. Now listen, have we slipped into a religious rut that dupes us into believing dupes us into being ministry heavy and mission light? Are we so ministry heavy that we have no alternative but to be mission light? I'm talking about a ministry schedule that could take us to the place where we become a religious version of an ingrown toenail. We start to grow within ourselves. I used to do a lot of landscaping, and I worked for a nursery when I was in high school. Plant nursery, a tree nursery when I was in high school. And I remember when I first started working there, he would get massive truckloads of these potted trees and just all different kinds of plants. And we would go out on these large landscaping jobs. And the first time I was there, I noticed that my direct supervisor would start pulling these pots off. And he would take a utility knife after he'd take the pots off. And he'd take this razor blade and start cutting up the root system. I'm like, why are you doing that? He said, because I don't know how long this has been in this pot. And he said, if it's in a pot too long, the root system starts to grow up inside. And he said, when you plant it, if you don't cut those roots, roots won't go deep. In my mind, it looked like he was killing the plant. But he was causing pain in order to eventually cause growth. And if we're not careful as a ministry, we'll start to grow within ourselves, and our religious muscle memory will not allow the roots to turn around and start to go out and to grow deep. And so that not only creates health within us as individuals, but it creates the opportunity for health to get out into the community. Do we know the difference between our ministry and our mission as individuals and as the body of believers here at New Life Fellowship? In Acts 13, 1 through 3, I'm going to read in the King James. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Listen, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So the ministering to the Lord and to one another, there was fasting, there was real deep focus on the spiritual aspect of training and strengthening for the purpose of sending out. So the ministry was happening within the body, but the mission happened outside. For example, a minister is described in Acts 13:2 comes from the Greek word liturgio, and it is the word from which we get our word liturgy or liturgic or liturgical. So this word here, ministry or minister, talks about the process of worship within the environment of a worship setting, very much like we have here. But the word it's talking about a form of Christian worship, a style of Christian worship. How many of you have ever been, whether it's a Catholic church or maybe some old denominational setting where there's a lot of liturgy? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so that is in a minister and a ministering context. Now, I'm not saying that it's impossible to minister to the lost. I don't mean that. But many examples that you will find in Scripture, ministry is really focused on and within the body. Mission is different. The word mission comes from the Latin word for sending. The great commission is the act of being sent into the world to preach the gospel. So when we actively engage or participate in missions, we are effectively embracing our role and calling as co-missionaries. Commission, co-missionaries. We are missionaries within the context of honoring the Great Commission. Make sense? So building relationships with people with which we have a lot in common is fun and it's rewarding. But if all we do is gather together for stuff that's happening here, we might more accurately be called co-ministers. Co-missionaries requires us to be outwardly focused. There's another problem with us becoming so hyper-focused on only what we do here. It often makes us lazy and selfish. How many, listen, and I think you don't have to answer this. I think I already know the answer. How many of you have ever been to church, and please, again, don't raise your hand. You've been to church at one point, and you left, and you said, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, it wasn't for you. This is a worship service. It's supposed to be what you give, not what you get. And so if I preach a really crappy sermon, and you go home and say, man, Doug missed the boat on that one today. Did you worship? Did you worship? Were you focused vertically saying, God, I'm coming here to bring everything that I possibly can to you? Now, if you didn't, it still doesn't absolve you from your responsibility and my responsibility to now go out and give away what God has first then given to me. And so it's understanding, now am I ministering to the Lord? Are other people ministering to me? If you're coming week after week after week and you got women's ministry and men's ministry and all these different opportunities and you're saying, well, yeah, I'm not really getting anything out of it. What are you giving? And if we get so focused on what we're getting, we then become totally out of balance and it's all about the ministry that we receive instead of the message that we send. And I believe God's looking for balance. He's looking for us to understand that it's both. He wants us to minister to one another. He wants us to be edified and encouraged and strengthened and stretched so that then we can go outside and say, now how can I impact those who don't know Jesus? See, fellowship is an amazing thing. But if we're not careful, we get so focused on New Life fellowship that it's about what I get. And it becomes selfish. I want my fellowship. This church is amazing at fellowship. And I believe God wants us to enjoy that. He wants us to embrace that and to give it and receive it. And then He wants us to go outside and to do something so other people can experience that community too. In my opinion, the religious community of our day has done such a poor job at living out the Great Commandment that we have effectively built a roadblock to fulfilling the Great Commission. And so if we're coming together and we're really, truly loving one another, that I believe that will become a magnet. So fulfilling Jesus' commandment means loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Some of us really, really love ourselves. So let's pass that on. Let's pass that on and say, man, I want to love other people and start to give them a priority in my life. Have you ever looked at certain things in Scripture and said, okay, God, if I were to put that in my own words, and my desire is to, Lord, to do it in an accurate way, if I were to put it in my own words, what would that sound like? So if we were to put the Great Commandment into our own words, I thought about this, and you know, you can think about it for yourself. I had the advantage of having time in my office to really ponder this. Here is a way that the Great Commandment might sound if I put it into my own words. If I'm speaking to John Doe out in the community, John, your needs are as important to me as my needs are to myself. Love others as you love yourself. If you love Jesus with all your heart, mind, and strength, and you go to John Doe out in the community and say, your needs are as important to me, John, as my own needs are to myself. Now, if you say that, that's one thing. If you do it, that's when the impact begins to take place. Sadly, we often, by our actions, articulate the Great Commandment this way. I'll do my best to love you, John, as long as it doesn't put me out in any way. Really, that's what the church has done more often than not. Putting the Great Commission into our own words might be lovingly communicated to a non-believer in the following way. This is the good way. God has welcomed me into His family, and He has given me joy and peace like I have never known before. I would love for you to experience those things too. Here's the bad way. I was smart enough, John Doe, to realize how important it is to give my life to Christ. If you're smart like me, you'll turn your back on sin and you'll do the same thing I did. We do that stuff. We don't use those exact words, but our actions send that message. Because John Doe out in the community, he's either thinking, dude, you're a fake, you're a hypocrite, you're a phony, or he's thinking, there's no way I can ever live that life because we just are so good at being a fake, a hypocrite, and a phony, they haven't figured it out yet. So they either think you're fake, or they think you're real and you're perfect. Both of those are really, really bad. We need to get to the place where we say, man, I'm screwed up. I'm forgiven. God loves me and He loves you and He wants to forgive you. He wants to forgive me. He wants to forgive us all. But man, ain't nobody perfect around here. And see, it's real easy to say nobody's perfect, but if somebody points out to the fact an area of imperfection for you, we get all bent out of shape. Really? Isn't that the truth? It's real easy to say, well, I'm not perfect, but if somebody points out a part of your imperfection, we don't like it. Well, wait a minute, you just said you weren't. So why are you getting mad at me for just noticing one of those areas? Now, how about me? How about me? What area am I not perfect? What area can you point to me that I need to get right with God? And if we can get to the place where, you know, the opposite of that book, I'm okay, you're not. I'm not okay, you're not okay. The only thing that can ever make us okay is a man named Jesus. And we're still not going to be perfect. We'll just be forgiven. And if we can get to that place to say, yeah, man, I love you, but you messed up here. Well, thanks, Doug, for pointing that out to me. Can I tell you a place where you messed up, Doug? Yeah, this is going to be a little harder, but yes. If we've got to cultivate this environment here where it's okay to not be okay, right? It's okay to not be okay. Otherwise, who needs grace? The longer I'm a Christ follower, the more convinced I am that we have to abandon the religious message of, I love you, now hurry up and change. We all want to change to become more like Christ. But we've got to be careful to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. And let us just be the created beings that Jesus formed to grow and to learn more about Him and to try to be more like Him instead of acting like we've got ourselves all together. We don't. The implication and the message that we're sending to the community is, if you don't change, I won't love you. And Jesus very likely might not love you either. We know that's not true, but we also know that's what we do. Our actions cause people to feel like, man, I can't do it. That's too much for me. I think it is really important for us all to look a little more closely at the example of Christ and how He interacted with the people of His day. It appears that He spent large amounts of time with both the religious and the non-religious, but it's also clearly evident that He adapted and adjusted the way He communicated depending on His audience. Jesus always changed His methods, but He never changed His message. He always changed His... How He communicated to the woman at the well was totally different than how He communicated with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. It always changed. So back to the, you know, grace-heavy, truth-heavy that I alluded to earlier. I don't think that I ever consciously thought about it as much this week, Troy, as I did this week. Jesus seemed to be truth-heavy with a religious community, but grace-heavy with those who weren't yet in relationship with Him. Did He speak truth to those that He was being grace-heavy with? He sure did. Yeah, you did all these things, lady. Don't sin anymore. Stop. Stop doing what you did. But I love you, and it's going to be okay if you listen to what I'm communicating to you. But those of us that have spent a long time with access to the Word of God, and we've sat in small groups, we've sat in Sunday school classes, and we've gotten this head knowledge of the Word, we need to be at least truth-heavy with ourselves to say, am I really walking this stuff out? Am I exemplifying what Jesus is asking of me? The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had spent lifetimes studying scriptures, and they should have therefore recognized that this person named Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they didn't recognize him, even though they had all the prophecies. Matthew 12:47-48 says, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. Man, that's a harsh scripture. Who will be beaten with many blows? The servant. It's not talking about the lost guy out on the street. It's talking about the servant. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. So, this talking about discipline here. And if I mess up, God lovingly is going to discipline me. It sounds like God is some harsh, terrible, mean dad. No, he's not. He's saying, listen, there's some things that you don't understand. Now I'm going to give you information. I'm going to give you truth. I'm going to help you to understand this. Let's not do those things that you were doing wrong before. From everyone who has been given much, and this also includes knowledge, understanding, discernment from the Word of God. Everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. What do you expect? Do you expect the same out of your 12-year-old kid as you do out of your 2-year-old? Mm-mm. Do you expect more out of your 20-year-old than you do out of your 12-year-old? Yeah. Yeah. So what then should we take away from Christ's model of ministering to the lost? Grace, kindness, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. Those things were laced through his approach to engaging with those around him. What was Jesus' practical outreach tool of choice? Let's read Matthew 9, and we're going to read verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Think about this. This was a tax collector. He was a thief. He was a Jew working for the occupying force of the Roman government. He was one of their own who was taking their money and giving it to Caesar, but pocketing a portion. This guy was the most hated of the most hated of the most hated of the most hated in the Jewish culture of that day. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house of Matthew, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So these really common, dirty, dishonest, thieving, good-for-nothing people from the perspective of the good Jews were like, check this guy out. What's he doing eating with those people? They're stealing our money, and Jesus is hanging out with our enemies. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Tax collectors had their own special... They didn't just say sinners, tax collectors and sinners who aren't quite as bad as tax collectors. But when he heard it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Man, that gives me hope, because that's me. Because if Jesus said, "I came to call the righteous, not sinners," see ya. Man, I'm just giving up right now. I'm leaving. He came for me and he came for you. Because you're just like me. You're sinners too. Maybe even worse than me. Maybe not. Next week is Mother's Day and we're going to celebrate our moms. But beginning May 21st, we're going to begin a sermon series called Circle of Life. And I'm getting really, really, really excited because I've been asking God for 13 months, Lord, when can we start getting into the community? When can we start tangibly, in practical, life-changing ways, start engaging with people? And I just kept hearing in my prayer time, not yet, not yet. Not audibly, just I just knew in my spirit the Lord was saying, not yet, not yet. And I believe that He's confirming to me, now, now. And I'm so excited about this sermon series called Circle of Life, because we're going to be doing some practical things. I'm not going to give it all away here today. But we're going to have a special day on, I forget the date. It's June 25th-ish, somewhere in there, I think. We're going to have a friend day. And on this day, leading up to it, we're going to give you some tools. We're going to talk about practical ways that we can begin praying and engaging with our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, people that maybe aren't in a real genuine pursuit of God. And we're going to create an environment in here on that day where every single person that comes in is going to be, they're going to feel so overwhelmingly loved by us. By extension, and because of God's love in us, we're going to be able to pass His love on to them as well. And we're going to just give them a real good overview of who we are of New Life Fellowship, of who Jesus is within New Life Fellowship. And I just am believing, and we're going to start praying in that week leading up to that. We're going to have a week of prayer. I've been talking to Dave about this. We're going to have a week of prayer leading up to that. It'll be the day, I think Father's Day is June 18th. Is that correct? So it is June 25th. The week after Father's Day, we're going to have this outreach event. We're going to call it Friend Day. But the week, Monday after Father's Day, through Saturday morning, we're going to have prayer every night here at the church, and then Saturday morning we're going to have a prayer breakfast for everyone, men and women, kids. We're going to have a prayer breakfast here, and we're going to pray together, and we're just going to come into agreement that the following day, that prayer breakfast will be the 24th of June. On the 25th, we are going to believe on the 24th at that prayer breakfast and through that week that God is going to bring in our friends and our family members and our coworkers and our neighbors, and it's going to be an amazing day to His honor and His glory. Amen? I'm already really excited about it, and so I want you to begin to pray that God will begin to reveal to you and to me who those people are in our life. Some of you are already doing it. You're already getting out the message. But God is going to do wonderful, wonderful things. I would like us to stand. And we are going to pray. Immediately after prayer, we're going to draw the name of our new elder here at New Life Fellowship. And as the worship team is coming up, the one thing that I failed to do earlier that I want to do now is I want to publicly thank Jerry for him going out and being so driven to get the seafood last week. And John and Dave, they worked so hard, and other people that worked with them. That was an amazing day. I felt God's love, and just it was just an amazing time to come and fellowship with one another here last week. And so Jerry and John and everyone else that helped, thank you, thank you, thank you for the way that you served us and the way that you served New Life Fellowship. So let's bow our heads right now if we would. God, you're amazing. We love you, we worship you, and we thank you for how amazing you are. Teach us what it means to love like you love and to have the burden that you have to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples and baptizing them in your name. Thank you, God. You're getting ready to do things like we've never seen before. And we give you honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.